Well, if you have a Bible and are able to turn back to Psalm 18, then that would help me and would probably help you as we consider again God's Word. So Psalm 18, and let's ask again for the Lord's help to understand His Word. Father God, we do pray that the same Holy Spirit by whom you inspired these words in the mouth of King David would open our hearts and our ears to hear them, to understand and to believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said this morning that Psalm 18 is David's great song of triumph, or really his song of deliverance from his enemies. But I also said that it's really Jesus' Easter Sunday song. And I think we're going to see tonight why that is clear. But it's clear enough from the last verse of the psalm, as I said this morning. If you were here to hear that, you could look at that psalm, verse 50, if you like. That God shows steadfast love to his anointed, to his Christ, to his Messiah, which of course David is the anointed king. He is the Christ at the time. And yes, of course, he is appointed to the true Christ, the truly anointed one, the Lord Jesus. And so as David praises God for delivering him from all his enemies, we are really to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has delivered from all his enemies. As we read this psalm, it's pretty obvious, as we'll see, that the psalm, like all the psalms, sort of bursts out of its own clothes. That the things that it says cannot be true of the man who is saying them. And as David says these words, we will see that they must refer to David's much greater son. So, we looked this morning at the question, at how God has delivered his king, at how the resurrection glory of Jesus and how God delivered Jesus from the grave is at the heart of the Christian hope. And every part of the Christian hope is nothing less than resurrection hope, our deliverance from the cords of death. All the different ways in which sin and death and hell drag us downwards is utterly miraculous and comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. That was this morning. I won't go over that again. What I want to deal with tonight is in the second half of the psalm is the question of why did God save his Christ? Why did God save his anointed king? Which it turns out to be a more important question than you might think. May not be something you've ever particularly asked the question before. Why did God save Jesus from the grave? But actually it turns out to be a very, very important question. Before we get into it, I just want us to notice one thing that we need to just have to orient ourselves rightly in understanding this, in that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is presented to us in this psalm as more than simply escape from the grave. It is more than that because his resurrection is really his enthronement. It is his triumph over all those who oppose him. You can see that towards the end of the verses that I read earlier. Look at verse 43. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. You see that very clearly. Or in verse 48, you exalted me above those who rose against me. So just as for David, his rescue from Saul wasn't just that he got away from the mountain without being killed by Saul, as happened to him a number of times, but that because he escaped from Saul, he ends up enthroned on the throne in Jerusalem. That's the point of the psalm. And so it's not just that he escapes from his enemies, but that he is given triumph over them. They are under his feet. He rules over them. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be very clear on this, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, is not just wonderful because Jesus escapes from death. When God delivered Jesus from the grave, he didn't just kind of let him off the horrors of death. But we're told very clearly again and again in the Bible that in delivering him from the grave, God has exalted him to the highest place and placed all things under his feet. So that Jesus today reigns with all of the powers of earth and heaven under his feet. And we need to be very clear on that, that the gospel message of Christianity is not less than that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. That he has all of the powers of this world under his hands. The natural powers, the human powers, even the angelic and demonic powers are under Jesus' control. History is under his lordship. All things are heading towards the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel message is not less than that. That is why, as we gather on the Lord's Day here in this church, and as we did this morning, and as our fellow Christians do all over the country and all over the world, we are doing more than exercising a private religious devotion. What we are doing is witnessing to the world, even as we worship our God who raised his son from the dead and worship his son himself, we are witnessing to the world that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and everyone must bow the knee to him. And that all the powers of evil have been defeated by him and will be defeated by him. We are not saying less than that, because the gospel message is not less than that. Of course, that works out into every corner of our own individual lives as Christians too. We must be very clear on that. So then that leads us to the question of, well, why is this the case? Now, again, we should realise that that is quite a contentious question. You will all know perfectly well from experience of talking to colleagues or relatives or friends who aren't Christians that people don't mind us being Christians. By and large, they don't mind us being Christians. What they do mind is when we say, and you should be a Christian too. Now, you know that, I'm sure, from your experience. The moment we say, yes, in fact, everyone should be Christians. Everyone should submit to Jesus Christ because he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He is enthroned over everyone. He is the one man who has authority over all things. Once we say that, people are very, very hostile. And of course they are. It is a dramatic claim. A claim to universal power for one man. That is what the gospel claim is. How can we make such a claim? Why should this be the case? Why would God reward one man with such authority? Why would God do things such as subdue peoples under him? Beat them as fine as dust in verse 42. Destroy the enemies before him, verse 40. Why would God do that? And how can we claim that this man is it? Well, there's two answers in this passage as to why God has exalted his Christ and why indeed we must all bow the knee to him. And that they're very simple. Here's the first. It is because of Christ's righteousness. Because of Christ's righteousness. That was very clear in those verses I read at the beginning. So verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. Now many, many Christians have read those verses and squirmed slightly and thought, how can David say this? Indeed, the Psalms are supposed to be to help us to pray, aren't they? But I can't say this. Right? I hope you don't say that. Okay? I hope you don't say to God, thank you, God, for rewarding me according to my righteousness. I'd even go so far as to say, if you do say that, Jesus himself tells you that you do not go home justified. Jesus said that very clearly in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you believe God rewards you for your righteousness, you have not understood the gospel. And God does not consider you righteous. But David says it in this psalm. And that is what I mean by what I said earlier on about how the psalms kind of burst out of their own clothes. This cannot be about King David, because this is the same man who in a few psalms time is going to say, surely I was sinful from birth, from the time my mother conceived me. David knows the Lord has not rewarded him for his righteousness, but God has acted towards him in mercy. So how does the psalm say this? And the answer is because David speaks in the voice of and on behalf of his distant but promised descendants who would be the perfect Son of God. It is absolutely true of Jesus that he was rewarded for his righteousness. So those verses there, verses 20 to 24, they're very stark, but they are totally true in the mouth of Jesus, aren't they? Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Verse 23, I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. Now it's important that we are clear on this. Jesus was absolutely righteous, totally blameless. Jesus was so because Jesus was no ordinary descendant of Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, united in one person with human flesh. And Jesus totally obeyed God's commands to the uttermost. And that is at the centre, we must realise this, the centre of what he did for us. For you see, we are all members of a race which is tarnished by the failure of our first forefather, who, when he rebelled against God, infected our nature with sin, gave us the cords, those cords of death that drag us downwards. And what Jesus came to do was, in part, to do what Adam did not do and to live a flawless and blameless human life. Jesus obeyed God from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death. And in doing so, he has been what man was truly supposed to be. In keeping the commands of God, he has opened up for himself the reward of God, which God promised to Adam, that if he were to obey him, he would be given life. That's why the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. Have you ever wondered that? It is there as God's promise of life, eternal life, for mankind if we will only obey him, which we did not, but Jesus has. And so God is faithful to his promise. And so God the Father rewards his Son in human flesh according to his righteousness. Now, why does that matter? I said this is surprisingly important. It's important then, I hope we can see, for two particular reasons, probably more than this, but two that I particularly want to think about. One is it means that Jesus deserves to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you want to shock your non-Christian friends, try declaring loudly to them that you do not believe in democracy. Okay, it's a good thing to do. And they'll probably be a bit surprised and ask why. And then you can say, well, actually, I'm not really talking about how we govern England. I'm not bothered about that. Well, you may be bothered about it or not. I'm not sure. That's up to you. But you can say, I don't believe in democracy fundamentally because there is one man who reigns over all things, and no one elected him, and we will never vote him out. There is one man who is king, and that man is Jesus Christ, who is also God's eternal Son. And God has given him reign over all things because of his righteousness, because he deserves it. So when people say, why should I believe in Christ? When your own heart makes you wonder, sometimes it will, why is it worth being a Christian? Part of it is because Jesus deserves it. He has been rewarded for his righteousness. But there's a second reason why it matters so much, and this is at least equally important, which is, what does it mean for God to reward Jesus for his righteousness? Well, another word for that is that God justifies Jesus. In English, we can't hear that those are the same word, but in Greek and in Hebrew, they are. Jesus' resurrection is his justification by God, the point at which God declares him to be righteous. And why does that matter for us? Because in his justification is our justification. God declared the verdict of the final judgment on Jesus on Easter Sunday. And the glory of the Christian gospel is that what Jesus declares to be true of Jesus is true of all of those who are made one with Jesus by their faith in him, in the power of the Spirit. In other words, what it means is this: the verdict of God's final judgment on you has already been declared if you belong to Christ. And the verdict is righteous, because it is not the verdict on your performance, but on Jesus's. The doctrine of justification by faith, which started and was at the heart of the Reformation 500 years ago, is founded here. As King David knows that the Lord Jesus will say, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." And that is of unspeakable wonder for us. We are deeply compromised people in our hearts, aren't we? We all know that we are. Well, if we don't know that we are, we need to know that we are. And here is the hope of every Christian. When you stand before God on the final day, it will be Jesus's righteousness for which you are rewarded. And because he deserved it, you will most certainly receive it. It is only our trust in Christ which we need. It is the only thing that can save us. So that is the first reason why God has made Jesus Lord of Lords, King of Kings, why God has saved his Christ. It is because of his own righteousness, because he deserved it. But there's a second reason in this psalm, and it is this: God saved Christ, he raised Jesus from the dead. Why? God did it for his own glory. For his own glory. Well, the psalm is full of this. Indeed, it's so full of this, you can almost miss it, because it is there at every single place. A little bit like you can look at fish in a tank and never notice the water, because everywhere you look. Of course, this psalm is from beginning to end. How does it start? "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock," he says, "my fortress and deliverer," verse 2. At the end of the psalm, 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations." The whole psalm is David praising God for saving him. And through the mouth of David, we hear the Lord Jesus praising God for delivering him. Now, we'll come to how it's true of Jesus. Let's just think about David for the moment. We should not miss in this psalm how extraordinary what David is doing, for these words to appear in the mouth of a king. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 37 and 38, for example. "I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet." Well, if we just had those two verses, we might think this is pretty standard. Kings love to boast of how powerful they are, of how great they are in battle. Not just kings in the old world. Isn't that exactly what rulers like to do today? Isn't that exactly what Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un have been doing for the last few months, is boasting to each other about how great their weapons are? Isn't that what they do? Rulers love to boast about their power. But David does something that no other king that I'm aware of, no other ruler today does, which is what he says in the next verse, verse 39, "For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed." Do you see that David completely and totally ascribes his victories to God, to the extent that he declares himself to have been totally incapable of victory? He does it very clearly, actually, within what we read this morning. Verses 4 and 5 are about his total inability to save himself. But David praises God for having delivered him. He totally ascribes his victories to God in amazing ways. Verse 29 is very striking, I think. Have a look at that. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. He doesn't mean kind of Spider-Man style, just leap over a wall. He's thinking of the wall of a city, heavily defended. And David says, I can do the impossible in running against a troop of soldiers, heavily armed, in leaping over the wall of a city which is lined with archers and swordsmen at the top. But by you, God, I can do it because you, the Lord, have given me victory where, humanly speaking, I could have none. Indeed, verse 27, he says, you save a humble people. David says, I am a useless king. But God, you have given me the victory. I am totally incapable of it. You have saved me. And when we see that, we'll see really the glory of what's going on in this psalm, which is that David realizes that everything that God has done for him is so that David can return the praise and glory to God. David gets no glory from this psalm. He gives it all to God. Now, why does that matter? And how does that apply, given that this psalm is deeply and fundamentally about the Lord Jesus Christ? It has to be said, and we have to be clear, that Jesus did not save himself. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which he could have done. As the eternal Son of God, he could indeed have come down from the cross. He could have called his Father to send him 12 legions of angels to save him, but he didn't. He went to the cross. And as he lay in the grave, I guess there is a sense in which, as the eternal Son of God, he could have brought himself out of it, and yet he did not. He called upon the Lord, his Father, and the Lord delivered him, and God did it so that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, would praise him, would give the glory to his Father, as Jesus does and has done. He did it so that God would be glorified. And that is what lies behind the whole thing. And here's the second part of the answer then, as to why did God raise Jesus from the dead? So that he would bring glory to himself. Which is the most profound answer we can give to the why question. Why does God do anything? Ultimately, it is for his own glory. Why has God allowed there to be sin and evil and suffering in the world? Well, we Christians have an answer to that. No one else has an answer to why there is suffering in the world. People grumble about it lots, but they can't explain why it is. They can't even explain why they think it is a problem. But we do have an answer. And it may not always be an easy answer, but it is a wonderful answer, which is that God has done it for his glory. Why did God allow David to be in such danger so that he could rescue him for his glory? Why did God allow his son, the Lord Jesus, to come to earth and be humiliated and to be hated and to be flogged and to be crucified and to be killed? Why did God allow it? So that he could deliver him for his glory. Why has God allowed each of us to be slaves of sin, to be damaged by sin, to suffer all the different things that we do suffer in our life, to suffer the pain and sadness of life, to suffer at the hands of others? Why does God allow evil in this world? The glorious answer to these things is because and so that he could send his son to deliver us from it, and so he would bring himself glory. And we must never underestimate the importance of that answer. It's one of the great alones of the Reformation. I'm sure you've heard that in the Reformation, some of the key things that the reformers understood have been lost by the medieval church were summarized by these words: alone. So it is by faith alone that we're saved. It is by God's grace alone that we're saved. It's Scripture alone that tells us the truth. It is Christ alone who can save us. But the fifth one is that it is for God's glory alone. Everything God has ever done is for his glory. Now, we live in a world that loves to think it has fathomed what is fundamentally true. That's an interesting thing to observe about our society. We think we've worked out fundamentally how to do science and things. That's true. But it's true people think that. I'm not saying that's necessarily true. But also people think we know what the fundamentals are. We know things like freedom is a fundamental value. And we know things like human rights are a fundamental value. We've all agreed on those things. We've got that sorted, right? And as Christians, we need to say, actually, no. That those things are not fundamental. I'm not saying that they're not valuable in their own way. But there's nothing fundamental there. What is fundamental is that the one true God, the eternal God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his glory is fundamental. His glory is what existed before the world began. It is his glory to which all things are leading. It is his glory which lies behind everything he has allowed to take place and everything he has caused to take place. And it is his glory for which we were made and for which God has saved us. It is his glory which he will use us for whether we trust him or not. But it is his glory which he wishes to work into us and to demonstrate through us. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, it is God's glory that is the reason he raised Christ and the reason why in Christ he will raise you if you are found in him. Those are our two reasons why Christ has been raised from the dead. And that gives us a wonderful hope in the face of a hopeless world, a wonderful purpose in the face of a purposeless world. And it focuses our mind on the Lord Jesus in a way that perhaps nothing else does. God loves his Son and delivered him. And he delivered him in reward for his righteousness and for his own glory. So that those who are found in him, those who belong to him, those whom God has called to be his, may themselves be declared righteous and may live for his glory. That is our privilege. That is what we are to believe this week and every week. It's what we're to share with those around us. It's what we're to teach to our children. It is what our children are to long to live for as they grow up. It is what we will be rejoicing in for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in Christ's righteousness and let us live for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. And we praise you that as we look upon him, and by faith we fix our eyes upon him, we praise you that in him and his exaltation, we can see our own justification, our own deliverance from sin, our own vindication before you. We praise you that his reward shall be ours, for he shares it with us. And we praise you, Father God, that in his risen glory and in the praises of his lips for you, we see our own true purpose. Father God, may that be, we pray, what we long for and love and live for. We pray, Father God, that in this coming week, as we go about the work that you have given us, may we rejoice in Christ's righteousness. And may we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.